Good evening. What a beautiful hymn. I'm still taken aback by the words of it. I almost felt that we should have just sung that hymn over and over for the rest of the evening. I'm pretty sure we would have preached my sermon. John Flavel, in his book Preparation for Suffering, wrote, "The cup of suffering is a very bitter cup, and it is but needful that we provide something to sweeten it, that we may be able to receive it with thanksgiving." And that is my desire, and that is my goal with this sermon, that we come to the scriptures and find the things that God has given us to sweeten our cup of bitter suffering. Acts 14:22. We forget that as Christians, that we are not exempt from suffering. In Acts 4:22, we are told that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That part gets lost sometimes in the gospel presentation. 2 Timothy 3:12 is a little bit more specific about this. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It is part of what it means to be a Christian, that we will suffer. But the grace of God, the tender love of our Father, has given us many, many gracious gifts to help us not only to persevere, but to triumph and to grow and to mature and bring glory to God in the greatest and the fiercest of trials. In His mercy, He has given, as Flavel said, that which is needful to sweeten the bitter cup of suffering. This sermon, I'm not going to preach on everything the Bible has to say about suffering and about the Christian's role in it. But I want us to look today at this church and see what God gave to them that He gives to us. And with that, let's pray. Lord, I need Your help. As Pastor Alpheus prayed, we have so much remaining sin that prevents us from seeing You clearly, from seeing You in Your Word, from we quickly forget about You, and even much more during times of trial. So I pray, Lord, that today, show us mercy. Remind us, Lord, stir our hearts with all these gospel promises given to us, given to Your people by Your gracious and loving hand, that we may know that You are always with us. And that not only, Lord, can we make it through trials, but we can receive them with thanksgiving for Your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul comes to this church in Thessalonica. In Acts 17, originally I was going to expound that passage, but when I started writing my sermon, as it happens, I was like, ooh, my time is going to, you know, elongate, so took a little different approach. But Paul comes to the church of Thessalonica, and as was his custom, he first would go to the local synagogue of the Jews. That was always his ministry strategy. He preaches the gospel, and some come to faith in Christ. There's some Jews, and there's some Gentiles. But what happens is that the Jews become envious and they start stirring the city against Paul in this baby church. The Thessalonians were not going to get involved, just like the Romans with Christ. They really didn't want to get involved in these religious squabbles. So the Jews come up with a better plan. This is not an issue of religious dissension or religious disagreement. No, no, no. These apostles, these preachers have come and are proclaiming allegiance to a new king. It's not Caesar. And that got their attention. Why? Well, because Thessalonica was a very unique city. It was known as a free city. What that meant was that their allegiance to Rome was a such example that the Romans basically said, okay, well, y'all can manage it yourself. We trust you. There was no Roman soldiers. There was no Roman officials, just one guy provincial. But it was really a free city. They ruled themselves. And they wanted to keep it that way. Now the church in Thessalonica finds itself not only being persecuted and harassed by the Jews of the city, but by the magistrate and the people. And for the safety, for the peace, so that the ministry can continue, so things can settle down, they send Paul away. If you remember, he'll go on to Berea after this. But Paul's pastoral heart, he's concerned. What is to be of them? Will they persevere through trials? And he sends Timothy to return and visit this church, and Timothy brings back a positive report about their faith in the midst of trials. And Paul writes this letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians. And now I invite you, my brothers, join me now in the first letter, chapter 1, to the Thessalonians. It's a short chapter, 10 verses. We're going to read it. We're going to read all 10 verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of God. Now, what is Paul saying? What is Paul recognizing? And what I'm going to try to do today is I want us to pull out a little bit. And I'm going to do something that I am calling, this is just me, trademark, theological exposition. And what I want us to look at is, what are the themes that Paul is addressing here? Every line of this letter is standing upon a promise. Every line of these letters is standing upon a gift that if they were not saved, these words could not be true. Okay? Now, what Paul is saying is, in the midst of trials and tribulation, I have heard of all the evidences of your faith, and it testifies to the gift of God's salvation. This is what Paul brings him joy, is that all of these things, what is it showing? Not just about the fidelity and the endurance of the church, which he does give God thanks for, but ultimately what it's showing is that the gospel took hold. The gospel is real in the lives of these individuals. And in the middle of all of these fires and trials, they are still standing firm. Now, this passage, they show works of faith. You know, the church of Thessalonica, they have works of faith, which means they are growing in their love of God. They have labors of love, which means they are growing in love for one another. They hope in God, in God's redemption, and it allows them to wait with patience through their trials. They are followers of God, imitators of the apostles. And this is a big deal because there are Jews around there that are talking really bad about Paul at this time. And Paul is happy to hear that they're imitating him. They show their joy in the trials, a joy that surpasses understanding. They are examples to believers, providing encouragement. The gospel goes forth. The trials do not stop them from expanding the gospel message. They are mortifying sin. People are turning, leaving idols. They are serving God. Their affliction is not an excuse to sin. They walk in the Spirit, serving the living and true God, and they wait for the return of Christ. This is an amazing report, brothers. It really is. Wouldn't you agree? If this was the testimony of any church, you'd be like, that is a good church, and I need to visit it, right? But here's the issue, and this is why I want us to pull back a little bit. Because we read this chapter, and our tendency is to first say, wow, what a good church. We attribute the success of their perseverance to their fidelity. We look at their faith and we say, well, you know, this church, of course, it's a good church. It was planted by the Apostle Paul, right? Of course it was a good church. They had Timothy. I mean, we have a Timothy, right? But, you know, they had Timothy, right? We have an Alpheus, you know, some aspirants, but they had the big guns, right? And I love the bulletin quote. I don't know if you had a chance to read it, but it was so good I put it on my sermon. All that we have is his. All that they had is his. All that we have is because of his own gracious promises. So the danger when we read a testimony like this is we fail to see upon which promises, upon which gifts they are standing that has allowed them to demonstrate such wonderful, fruitful Christian life. And so we say, well, they can do it, but me, I'm a sinful man. I am inconsistent. I am unfaithful. I struggle. I don't like getting up early in the morning. On and on and on. When we first need to see the foundation of their perseverance is that the gospel, my brother, Christ saved them. And because of that salvation, they're able to persevere. And we see this. The foundation of perseverance is based on the gracious gift of God that he promised to his church through the application of the gospel. Really, my brothers, this is going to be one long gospel message. Just gospel applied everywhere. This is what this is. But we see in verse 2, notice what it says. We give thanks to who? To God. Why give thanks to God and not to them? Because all the church has come from him. And Paul is well aware that all the spiritual results, all of these things that are provoking gratitude, it's not because of the preacher and it's not because of the converts. God was the cause of it all. Verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The fruit of their lives bears witness to God's sovereign election. God chose them. The fact that Paul thanks God, not the reader, not the church, for their election shows that they contributed nothing to accomplish their own salvation, but they were just objects of God's unconditional love. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The gospel came, and the gospel was rightly preached. And this stood out to me when I was reading this, that this is the danger of a false and incomplete gospel, that it provides no assurance. That if someone is preaching a gospel that says you're not going to suffer, and Paul just said that we will enter through suffering, we are preaching two different gospels, my brothers. And there is no assurance there. But the word was effective because the power of God's Spirit produced such a faith in the life of Paul, and now he's seeing this faith in the life of this church. And they had deep conviction, this persuasion of the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. And this was an impression, this was a persuasion that would have never come through any miracle that they would have witnessed. But this was the work and the gift of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Since God is the one who elects, ultimately he's the one who inspires good work. God, not them, is the one deserving to be thanked. Now, the perseverance and the fruitfulness lie not upon the Thessalonians, but upon the gift of grace of God. Because of God, the Thessalonians now, they had access to many precious gifts for the Christian life that will, hear me now, will cause us to persevere through the fiery trials. They will cause us. The words spoken in this letter to this church in trial can only be effectual if they have been elected. And God, because of his own promises, because he tethers himself to his own word, he has given the Christians so many gracious gifts. And again, as we read in the beginning, all of these things are meant to sweeten, not remove, the bitter cup of suffering for them. And by extension, for us. So let's look at some of these gracious gifts hiding in plain sight. Verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God. I was sharing with Pastor Timothy this morning that I almost called this the promise and prepositions, but I felt that might be a little too not attractive as a sermon title. But the Church of Thessalonians finds its unique identity in its union with God the Father and the exalted Christ. And because of this union, it is the gift that the church does not suffer alone. We don't suffer with God beside us, but instead we are in him and he is in us and we are one. What a gracious gift. And as when we go through trials, Satan wants to kind of put into our mind that we are alone, that nobody cares. But here lies this gracious gift and reminder that the church is in. It is in God. And this, and what this could mean in God, it's to have communion with God. It's to be united to God. It's to have his eternal favor. And if you turn with me real quick to chapter 5, verse 9, it says this: For God did not appoint, or God did not destine us to wrath, but he destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. To be in him is to be with him. And if we are in him, we will always be secure. We will always be secure. This being in God is also the assurance that we will persevere through trials because we are one with God. As long as he stands, we will persevere. Manson had an illustration that he compares union with Christ like the leaven in the dough. You mix him, and by the time the dough comes, how can you take the leaven out of the dough? It's one. They are mingled and kneaded together. So Christ and a believer, when they are united together, there's no parting them anymore. No more. You are in God. What can separate us from God? Believe in this gracious gift of God and sweeten your bitter cup of suffering. As a Christian, you are in God. The next gift, the gracious gift of peace from God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that a lot. I think we hear it so much. It just, you know, just kind of grace and peace, grace and peace. I think of John MacArthur's ministry, grace to you. And we forget the weight of what is being taught here. Notice that nowhere in the scriptures is it ever peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. And there's a reason for that. Theologically, there's a significant reason for that. Because without the grace of God, you know what you will never have? Peace. And the greatest peace is to know that we are not condemned by God. We are not condemned by God. And think of how big of a problem it was for us to be enemies of God. Like really, in perspective, of all the problems that we've had, if we were enemies of the Lord, I'd say that rank one. Wouldn't you agree? It's pretty high up there that if I am God's enemy, if the Almighty who can send me to hell condemn me, if he's my enemy, I would argue that that's problem number one. So when you receive that peace, when you receive the grace of God and no longer are in enmity, and now you have this, the greatest problem of your life has been resolved. Everything should look small in comparison. See, do we fear God more than man? Or do we believe that man's greatest danger is not sickness, it's not poverty, it's not sadness, it's not depression, it's not persecution, it's not even death. It's to fall into the hands of an angry God. And if that problem is solved, what else is left for us to suffer? Let me put it another way. It is like a man who is rightly condemned to die. He's walking down death row. The last minute, the executioner receives a call from the governor's office and says, you've received full pardon. And right before he finishes the call, oh, but you have community service hours to do. Would it matter? I was about to die. I'm not going to die anymore. And I have community service out. The proportion of the problems, I'm going to live. Another one, if we had a cancer diagnosis, we're going to die. And someone says, we found the medicine to cure you, but it might have some side effects. Do you care? Does it matter in comparison to this enormous problem being resolved? Everything looks small. And having heard the gospel preached, having understood God's holiness, our sinfulness, our condemnation, all these things, the saints in the church of Thessalonica and us here in Boone's Mill can look at the trials of earth and say, you are small. You are small. This is not to diminish the severity or the pain. It's to put it in perspective. That would to have peace with God, it's a bigger deal. And we sometimes forget. And if this is salt, everything else is small. And this is meant to sweeten that bitter cup of suffering. Next promise. Next gift. The gracious gift of the church and intercessory prayer. To the church of Thessalonians, we read, verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. The gospel puts us not only in communion with God, it puts us in communion with those who are saved, those in God. And in communion, the church prays for one another, especially when one of us goes through trial. And this is a very, as I was kind of reading and kind of studying this, our prayers are meant to be God's gift to the church. This is how he ordained this. That there would be a community of believers who would be praying for one another. And through their prayer, the Lord would pour out his grace, pour out encouragement. And I feel like when we read this, the sad reality is that our prayers are a bit too self-centered. And again, I'm preaching to myself first, my brothers. It is so easy for us to get so locked in into my sinfulness, and it's big. Like I know what's in there. And I forget to pray for the needs. Really, we should be in practice of taking these needs to us, not wait till Wednesday, but to be praying for this constantly, as Paul the Apostle has given us instruction. In contrast, Paul shows us this model of true Christian prayer that puts thanksgiving to God and the interest of others in the first place. My brothers, we got to learn to be better guests. We got to step it up a bit. And again, I'm preaching to myself. Spurgeon would say that intercessory prayer is the most Christ-like prayer. Because like the Savior, did not think of himself. Like the Savior who sacrificed for others, who gave himself for others. Nothing shows that brotherly love, that love of Christ to the church, than our intercessory prayer. And I personally, my brothers, can testify to this. When we went through this crisis with my wife, Brother Alpheus took me out to eat, and I shared with him, I have been upheld not by my diligence. It is not me. I know that week. It was not a good week for me when it comes to my personal. It wasn't a good week. It was not. But I felt palpably the encouragement and the prayers of the church. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So my brothers, if Paul knew that if he was going to do anything for this new church going through trials, it was going to start by praying for them. And again, we must be better gifts to the church. Next. The gracious gift of Christ ministers. Verse 5. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us. One of the issues of the Thessalonian church is that the opposers of the church are seeking to destroy it by destroying the personal testimony of Paul. If you remember in the church of Thessalonians, he doesn't work. I don't want to work. I'm going to work for myself. Why? People are like, oh, you know, Paul's in it for the money. And they were trying to just sabotage His testimony in hopes that if we destroy him, everyone is going to get discouraged. and this church plant will cease. But the powerful presentation of the gospel was not contradicted by the conduct of the messengers. And we see also, my brothers, the importance of the character of the messenger as part of the message that is preached. My brothers, we can do a lot of damage to the gospel by having wrong conduct, by not living in a righteous way. We can bring dishonor to the name of Christ. But here, this is not, do we forget that having good ministers is a gracious gift to us? I'm not saying this because our pastors are here or our officers are here. But many of us have known how ministers fail and hurt and dishonor the name of Christ. What a blessing to look at our ministers, to look at our officers and say, they're not perfect men, but they are surely gracious gifts to us. Think of the compounding effect that it would have on this young church plant going through all this persecution, facing trials, and then the man who brings them to Christ, and then it blows up on their Facebook page. Pastor caught in adultery. Pastor caught stealing money. Could you imagine the discouragement, how Satan would just love and wait to use this? How Satan is just, how can I bring this work down? And it's just waiting if I can just get the minister to do something wrong. And then there, everyone's going to point. I see, I told you this religion is false. Hypocrites everywhere. We know this. And my brothers, it is a blessing that instead, that if we could have ministers, these gracious gifts of godly ministers, that in the times of our fiery trials, they point us to the worthiness of Christ. I heard today a story of a grandmother almost forcing her son to take her granddaughter to church. You know, the son is not saved. And she's like, take him to church. And so the son complies, doesn't want to hear the mother, takes him to church. The daughter comes back and says, after Sunday school, she said that she wanted to be a bunny when she grows up. It was Easter. That's what she got. She went to church on Easter and came back and said, you know what? I want to be a bunny. My brothers, do not. Overlook the fact that it is a gift to the church to have godly ministers. The gracious gift of spirit-empowered joy. Verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. And we begin to see almost like a counterbalance that's going on. The world is coming from the outside and it's hitting them hard. Persecution, trials, accusation. But they respond from the inside with this amazing experience of joy given by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that gave courage and gave this desire for the apostles to preach to the nations is that same Spirit who is sustaining these believers' joy. And this is, my brothers, the Christian paradox. This is the Christian that when every single time that the church has been persecuted, it tends to blow up and grow. It is the Christian paradox. That there is something supernatural that allows us to joyously endure suffering. And even from the beginning, we read of this Athenian philosopher who writes to the emperor about the Christians, and he's confused. He's like, every morning they are giving thanks for their drinks and rendering praise and singing songs. And when one of them dies, they give thanks to God. They're confused. And that is the joy of the Spirit available to all of us who are in Christ. It is His gracious gift. Those who go through trials experience the depth of this Spirit-empowered joy. But perhaps, my brothers, we are lacking this joy because our Christian profession costs us way too little. Or we fail to take hold of God, of this gift, in our trials. Again, my brothers, this is not because the Thessalonians are better Christians than us. It's not that inside they have this inner resources. No. It is a gift of God to His church, made available to all through the gospel of Christ. We have joy not because we love to suffer, but because we love to do God's will. And there was came across this wonderful illustration. It's like a soldier in the final days of a winning campaign, and we're driven to endure suffering, propelled not only by present pleasure from decisive victories, but knowing that the great final victory will bring unimaginable joy. And so every trial, I fight and I enjoy it because we won, Christ is glorified, but we know that eventually these trials will end. And it brings us great joy. The gracious gift of being Christ's witnesses. And in verse 7 it says, so you became examples. Verse 8 says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And this is the amazing part, my brothers, that this joy that they had in them, it wasn't just for them personally so that they could feel better about suffering, but instead it was used so the glory of God's name could go forth. They did not only survive, but they thrived. And this is the beauty of God. That sometimes we might feel like we're barely making it. And we dragged ourselves out of church. We're just going through bad times. Oh, but what grace God shows us when others praise God because of you. Has that ever happened to you? Everything in your life is falling apart. And you're just holding on, Lord, just hold me on for dear life, Lord. I know I'm struggling. I know I'm having a hard time. Lord, you need to hold me. And someone just says, hey, I see this about you. I see the way you're handling this. Oh, you were such an encouragement today. And we see that in the times we think we're being broken and we're just in trial and tribulation, the Lord uses it for the expansion of His glory. And others praise God for it. What a wonderful gift. Could you imagine how the Thessalonians would have felt reading this? We will read later on that some of the brothers had died and there were concerns as what's going to happen at the end of times. People were dying in persecution. And Paul says, but your perseverance is making God's glory known. What joy. Gift to be witnesses for Christ. And this is why we are overcome by the biographies and the testimonies of saints, old and faithful saints today. They show us that God does work in the lives of ordinary people. Don't you feel that fuel? That fire, you see a brother who's going through these hard things and then they're being faithful and they're being faithful and they're just showing us up in a sense. Their strength and stability explained only by the grace of God. And God, the God who sustains Christian from the pain, is the same God with the same grace who sustains me in my smaller suffering. Wonderful gift of grace from God. the gracious gift of waiting for the Son from heaven. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This idea of waiting for it is they really did think that Christ was going to come at any moment in their lifetime. This was their attitude. He could come at any time. It was something they really expected. And they had shown that they were genuinely converted, not only because they turned from idols, and they're living for God and they're going through sufferings, but because they were waiting. They were waiting. They were free from the wrath to come. And all that was left is the eager expectation, the joyful expectation that Christ is coming back. And I don't know if it's happened to you, that there are times, there are moments, there are songs, there are sermons that bring forth to our mind that all this is going to end. It will all be over soon, brothers. Christ will come. Everything will be made right. Justice will prevail. The enemy will be defeated. And when you're going through trials, you almost feel like someone just gave you cold water on a hot day. And you're like, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, come. I confess to you that I sometimes hear the local radio stations. They don't always have the best songs, but I'm too lazy to connect my phone to the system. There was one time that I'm going, and it was just a bad season. I'm driving to work, 6 o'clock in the morning. And a song came out that literally said this. Sometimes I fall to my knees and pray. Come, Jesus, come. Let today be the day. My brothers, I just broke out in tears. And it's just a sweet, gracious gift, this gracious gift that God gives us to just let us pierce through the heavens and lets us know it's all going to end soon. Hold on. Keep fighting. Keep moving forward. That, he didn't have to give us that. But Thessalonians is just going to be riddled with all this hope of the time to come that it just makes us, I think it was Spurgeon who said, to run to the window and say, and be disappointed because today the Lord didn't come. And if eternity is in view, problems continue to seem smaller and smaller and smaller. And as that hymn, that the things of this world, they grow strangely dim, don't they? When we see on one hand the grace of his salvation, and then on the other one we see the sovereign glory that is to come, everything gets so small, doesn't it? That cup is not so bitter anymore. Matthew Henry would say, and this is one of the peculiarities of our holy religion, to wait for Christ's second coming as those who believe he will come and hope he will come to our joy. But now we ask the question, right? Why doesn't our faith look like this? Right? First, because we might not be in God. There are other reasons, but the fear that I have and that the pastors have, and that we all should have, is that if this is foreign to us, if the gospel promises are foreign to us, it's because the gospel is foreign to us. If the gift, if all these things, the salvation of God, the election, then to not have God excludes us from all these things. But my brothers, or soon to be brothers, Christ can be yours. All of these promises can be yours through Christ. Even the most faithful among us, the most faithful saint, I don't care if it was Jonathan Edwards or St. Augustine or anyone you want, nobody is worthy of these gospel promises. They were all given to us. And they can be given to you. And they could be yours. That at the end, we all have to go through trials and tribulations. It's just part of the human experience. The only difference is that we have a God who stands as our comfort in life and has promised to be our comfort in death. And he could be yours. If you do what the Thessalonians did, what did they do? They turn from idols. They live to God and they wait for his return. And Christ can be yours. He's the sweetener of all trials and tribulations. All this message has really just been how the gospel opens up so many gifts so that we can persevere through trials. Who do you have in the darkest moments of your life? Christ can be yours. Another reason why this testimony is not ours is because our gospel is incorrect. I'm not going to go as far as to say that it's fully wrong, but it's missing parts. Paul was very clear that they would suffer persecution. Do you know this? Or do you still feel it shouldn't be? So every single time trial and tribulation comes, we see, well, God must be mad at me. I must have done something wrong. It's the devil. Instead of saying, he said that through many trials I must enter the kingdom. He said that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. But that is not the gospel. The gospel who says that there's no suffering, it's all good, that is not the gospel, my brother. That is a lie. Instead, all these gospel promises have been laid out to show you that we will never suffer as Christ did. And that's the glorious promise. But what we do suffer for his glory. Have you the wrong gospel in your mind? And finally, I wanted to turn real quick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And with this, I'll end. Verses 1 and 3. For 1, 2, 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it'd be good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And here, read, this is the part. To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we are appointed to this. And we see here that the trials affected them. And what Paul is saying, the reason they affect you is because you need to be established and you need to be encouraged. For establishing, we kind of, if you really think about it, it's pretty simple what he's saying. We need to read the word, my brothers. We don't mind the death of the gospel. We are unaware of these gracious promises. We cannot recall that which we do not know. I tried it for my Greek exam. It does not work, my brothers. To be established is to be in his word. We do not meditate. We don't think about this. We don't chew on this. We're not thinking about what the Lord is doing till it stirs up our hearts. So this is the first part, establish. The second part, encourage. Another word could be exhort. When trials come, and this is what happens to all of us, we are so affected that we fail to put in practice that which we have come to believe. So trials come. And we find ourselves turning to everything under the sun to sweeten this bitter cup of suffering. We go to the TV, we go to social media, we go to our hobbies. Our mind just wanders around. We think of something better. We turn to food, to friends. We even turn to the wrongful use of sermons. I discovered that about myself. I'll hear Brother Paul Washer, and I'm like, yeah. And then I walk away, and I don't turn to God. I'm living vicariously through Him. We turn to pornography. We turn to alcohol. We are severely affected by trials. And here's the sad part. All of God's gifts remain unused and unclaimed. We need to exercise, as one person put it, our faith muscles. And when we're going through trials, we bring all these promises to remembrance. It's as if God takes all these gifts and puts them in all of these beautiful treasure boxes. And He hands you the keys of the gospel. They're yours now. Have them. And we don't use the key. Eventually, the key becomes rusty, becomes unused. All of these promises are yours, brothers. All of these gifts are yours. If you are in Christ, how do we use it? We pray. We believe. Because in His love, He has given us so many gracious gifts to the Christian, and they will sweeten your bitter cup of suffering. And they are all yours because you are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for being so affected by the trials that we go through that we forget to take hold, Father, of all that you have given us. Oh, how deep, how wide is this gospel? That when we apply it to trials, to anything, we can stand amazed of how far your love for us goes, how far your love for your church goes. And I pray for my brothers that we this week just begin, Lord, to put this into practice, that we stir ourselves, Lord, to just take hold of these gospel promises and pray and believe them, Lord, that you have given so much so that this bitter cup, Lord, that we must drink will be sweet because you, Lord, are with us. Turn our eyes, Lord, to you. Turn our eyes to your grace, to your return, so all the trials of this earth can get smaller and smaller, and that we can bring glory to Christ through our suffering, that we may count it worthy to suffer for Him. Thank you for all your gracious gifts. Through Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen.